Thank you all for coming out tonight to Evening Discipleship. Glad that you're here. If you're a guest, thanks for joining us this evening. We are tackling the subject tonight of politics according to the Bible. And as I mentioned this morning, if you were here in worship, we have Super Tuesday coming up in just 2 days where there are 12 primaries across the nation. And so glad that you're here, if for no other reason than to be informed biblically to engage in our process as Americans on Tuesday. But I think we're going to learn much more than that tonight. I introduced Mark Stone to you a couple of weeks ago when he taught on marriage. He's back tonight and is a faithful member here at our church with his wife Debbie as well. And so Mark is going to be teaching on politics according to the Bible. We took the title from Wayne Grudem's tome, not a small book, Politics According to the Bible. If you are wanting to engage with the topic a little bit more deeply, this book is neither as hard to read nor as expensive as it looks. So you can pick up Politics According to the Bible online somewhere. Just so you know, Lifeway, the local Christian bookstore, just started matching Amazon's prices. So if you'd rather give your money to them, I'm not saying either way, I'm just saying if you'd rather, then you can do that. They'll match prices. So Politics According to the Bible, great book there for you. But I'm going to bring Mark up in just a second. Let me pray for us, and then Mark will teach us. God, we do thank you for our time together tonight to consider this very important issue. As Americans, we have so many privileges being in this country, and we want to be faithful first and foremost to you. But God, we don't want to neglect the good gifts that you have given to us. And one of those great gifts is that we were either born in America or we are here now. And so we thank you for that. God, I pray that you would give Mark wisdom and clarity as he teaches tonight, that we would take away some great truth that we can apply to our lives and to the lives of those around us as well as we consider this important issue of politics. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark.
While delivering a campaign speech one day, Theodore Roosevelt was interrupted by a heckler. "I'm a Democrat." "May I ask the question?" Roosevelt replied. "Why?" He had to quiet the crowd. "Why are you a Democrat?" "My grandfather was a Democrat. My father was a Democrat, and I'm a Democrat." Theodore Roosevelt, of course, trying to zero in, says, "My friend, if your grandfather was a jackass and your father was a jackass, what would that make you?" And the heckler basically was ahead of Roosevelt. "A Republican." Nice. Should the church exert any influence in politics? Should pastors preach about political issues? Is there one Christian position on any separate political issue? Does the Bible teach anything about how religion and politics should work together? Should Christians get involved in politics? The relationship between religion and politics is messy. It is complicated, but ultimately it is very important. So the study tonight, which is really a biblical primer on religion and politics, is based on one core assumption borrowed loosely from the book that Alan just showed you, Grudem's book, Politics According to the Bible. And this is that assumption. All political positions taken must flow out of the Bible's teachings rather than from the position one holds prior to or independently of those biblical teachings. Let's unpack that for just a second. All political positions, not some, must flow out of the Bible's teaching, which is the revealed word of God, rather than from something other than the Bible. That is the core assumption that will drive the primer that I'm covering tonight. And as I discussed this beforehand with my wife, not knowing what you all are expecting, I'm sure some of you will be surprised at the material that we covered. Others may not be so much. So with that forewarning, let's go ahead and move into this. First thing I'd like to look at, and we're going to make sure we get this, are biblical principles that will guide us. And we're going to look at two passages to start with. So if you would turn with me to Mark chapter 12, we'll start there, and then you put your finger in Romans 13. While these two passages do not inform us of all that the scriptures teach about the biblical perspective of politics, law, and government, they do provide us a set of biblical principles that will serve as a framework for answering many of the questions that will be raised, that were raised earlier, and some of the questions that you may ask later. Mark chapter 12, I'll read this passage, starting in verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. I want you to look at three biblical principles loosely borrowed from Mark Dever's sermon on this very passage. We lost it. Did we just lose it? Must have gone to sleep. All right, we got one. That was weird. Number one, Christians are to be good citizens. Christians are to be good citizens. Jesus regarded the pagan state as legitimate when he said, "Render to Caesar the thing that are Caesar's." And in fact, if you look in the scriptures, human government is deeply biblical. If one looked back to Genesis chapter 1, 28, we see God commanding Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Romans 13, which we'll look at here in a second, echoes this foundational biblical theology. "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist that have been instituted by God." Now, we as Americans have a little bit of a history of sometimes thinking authority is not being good. But the scripture compels us to obey our governments. Romans 13, 7 says, "Pay to all what is owed to them. Pay taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Principle one, Christian are to be good citizens. Principle number two, Christians are not to be identified with any earthly kingdom. In this passage, remember who Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to Jews. And these Jews would have nothing to do with the Roman government. And yet, what is he doing? He is unhitching his people from any one earthly government. He severs the national covenant that they had that extended all the way back to Moses. So if Jesus' followers could support Rome with their taxes, which government today, no matter how corrupt, cannot generate the support of Christians? Christians have always lived like exiles, because our citizenship is not in this world. Our citizenship is not in this country. Now, our citizenship may be in the Republic of Texas, but that's a different discussion. But our citizenship is not of this world. Its citizenship is where? Heaven. And so it's a very important principle that is being spoken to here by Jesus. He's decoupling us from this world. We as Christians are not to be identified with any one earthly kingdom. 1 Peter 2 says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by them to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." We should honor everyone. Still reading from 1 Peter. honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. Yet while we were to honor everyone, we delight in knowing this, that we share more in common with Christians from different nations than we actually do with our unbelieving countrymen. Why? Christians are international. We especially should seek to serve those who are brothers and sisters in Christ in other countries, because we are part of one family, and we all are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They just happen to live in a different national country. Number three, Christians are finally or ultimately accountable to God. Many remember, render to Caesar things that are Caesar's. But a lot of people forget the next clause. Jesus didn't stop there. He said, render to God the things that are God. Our duty to earthly authority is limited. And we'll see that a second again in Romans 13. But we can look at the example of the Sanhedrin, who commanded in Acts, we covered that earlier this semester, Peter and John to stop speaking and teaching in the name of Jesus in chapter 4. The apostles disobeyed. They were jailed. And when they were asked why they ignored the order to stop teaching and preaching, Acts chapter 5 says, we must obey God rather than man. So this will leave us as believers some space for civil disobedience. When the government commands Christians to do something God tells us not to do, the bottom line, no government commands the Christians unqualified support because we are ultimately accountable to God. So if you turn with me now to Romans 13, I want to look at five other principles. I won't read it because I'll comment on each of these principles through the passage. Romans 13. Number one, God is sovereign over all nations and appoints those in leadership. Paul is very clear in the latter part of verse 1. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Number five, governments cannot save people or fundamentally change human hearts. In Romans 13:3, we see that rulers are not a terror to good conduct. But good conduct is not the same as a proclamation of the gospel. The only saving response to the gospel is repentance and belief, not a change in conduct. And we can give you lots of passages to that. But look at Romans 10:9-10. Don't turn there. Romans 10:9-10 says, we have to repent of our sins, which is to turn from them into God. Believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and in order to be reconciled to God. The gospel and the gospel alone saves people and fundamentally changes their hearts. Governments do not and cannot do that. Number six, governments should punish evil and encourage good. Paul instructs us that a ruler receives his approval, for he is God's servant for your good, reading in verse 3. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Number seven, governments should serve the people and seek the good of the people, not that of the rulers. Paul writes in verse 6, chapter 13, authorities are ministers of God. They are placed by God to serve the people and to seek the good of the people. They are not placed by God to serve themselves. And I will comment later, they are not above the law that they themselves are supposed to be teaching and adhering to. And this is supported by the Pentateuch, which those that were administering justice, Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20, it's listed up there, are not to lift their hearts above that of the countrymen. The rule of law must apply even to the rulers in a nation. And then number 8, government may levy taxes to fund their services. Verse 6 and 7, because of this, you also pay taxes, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed. So we can't go into this anti-tax movement. So these are 8 principles. Exhaustive, no. Complete, no. But you will see how we will reference back to these 8 principles tonight. So with that, what is the proper role of Christian in politics? That's why you came here tonight. So having set forth these 8 principles, I arrive at the $64,000 question. What is that role of Christian in politics? One more step back requires us to step back and to look at this from 3 perspectives, and each one is increasingly granular. What I want you to do is to picture a spiral staircase that looks down on a 1,000-piece puzzle at the floor or at the foot of the bottom of the staircase. From the top of the staircase, the completed puzzle looks like a picture or maybe a poster. From the middle of the staircase, you can see that it's a puzzle, but you can't see the individual pieces. But from the bottom of the staircase, the puzzle is very obvious and the individual pieces stand out. So what is that role in Christian in politics? I want you to look at it from 3 different perspectives. First, we're going to consider the perspective from that of the church, and more specifically, the local church. Second, we're going to look at it from the perspective of individual Christians. And third, maybe what most of interest, we might look at this from an standpoint of individual issues. Individual churches. From the perspective of the local church, it's important to call out 2 incorrect answers on how the church relates to politics. 2 incorrect answers. The first incorrect answer is what we're going to call the idea where the civil government should compel people to support or follow one particular religion. Robert Benet, in his book, Good and Bad Ways to Think About Religion and Politics, calls this fusionism. Fusionism. Fusionism is the undue combining of religion and politics. This idea can be quickly dismissed by looking back at our principles because it violates the 5th principle, which is that governments cannot save people or fundamentally change human hearts. So we should not fuse the government with the church. It can also be dismissed, and I can get you these points later, dismissed for some additional biblical reasons. Jesus always distinguished between the realms of God and Caesar. There are 2 spheres of influence. We see this in Matthew 22. Jesus always refused to compel people to believe in him. We can see that if you look in Luke 9. Genuine faith cannot be forced. It has to be voluntary. And I can give you a whole list of scriptures on that. And the kingdom of God is not a worldly kingdom. John 18:36. Fusionism should be rejected. As such, local churches should reject the idea of working with governments to compel a particular religion. Or as Mark Dever warned in his very sermon on Mark 12, confusion over the gospel ensues when the church wields the sword that belongs to the state. The opposite error to fusionism is the answer that says we should completely exclude religion from government and religion. We don't want to have politics covered, so we're going to put down religion to exclude religion from government and from politics. Robert Benet calls this separationism. I like the term. There are several reasons why separationism is also wrong. Number 1, it changes freedom of religion into freedom from religion. It wrongly restricts freedom of religion and freedom of speech. Inevitably, when you try to separate the two, freedom of religion will be lost. It removes from government God's teaching about good and evil. That was principle number 6. It removes from the entire nation any sense that there are absolute moral standards. And last, it rejects the truth that God is sovereign over creation in history, in the appointment of governments. Local churches should reject separationism as aggressively as they do fusionism. So what then, where are we? I mean, what is the answer? If you looked at Robert Bonet's book or Wayne Grudem's book, they each have an answer. Wayne Grudem calls it significant Christian influence on government. Robert Bonet calls it engagement. I'm going to use Robert Bonet's structure because I think it's, you won't find this, if you get the book, it's not in there. I've created this diagram. But I think his structure is very helpful for guiding our discussion of how the church should engage when it comes to religion. You will note on this that there are four types of practical engagement. These four types are a combination of the impact, which we'll call direct and indirect, and intentionality, unintentional and intentional. So let me walk you through each of these four. The first type of practical engagement is the ethics of character. This type of engagement indirectly engages politics. It is when the local church does not even intend to affect political life. The influence from the local church is coming from teaching its members, and then its members later acting in the political arena. Any impact of the local church in the political arena is unintentional. So that's one way. The second type of practical engagement is the ethics of conscience. The key difference between the first and the second has to do with the element of intentionality. The local church, in this type of engagement, directs its moral teaching self-consciously to specific issues in the public sphere. The church's connection to politics remains indirect because it's always through its laity, and it's not primarily a public actor, but rather it forms the conscience of its own people regarding public issues by bringing teaching to bear on those specific issues. The church does not make public statements purporting to represent that what we say to the members of the community at large. Rather, it teaches its own people. It forms a conscience intentionally on the principles, aims, and ends of those teachings. And political tasks then don't get taken up by the church. They don't endorse candidates. They don't have voter drives. No, no. What they do is they teach the people, and the people go out and do the work. And specifically, they form voluntary political associations. They get motivated and they go to join Focus on the Family, Concerned Women for America. But the church is not driving this. Number three, the third type of practical engagement is where the local church takes on a public role. Since God is creator and sovereign sustainer of the world, the church is obligated at times to hold the world up to the mirror of God's law. The public role here has a prophetic note. The church calls attention to grave injustices or compelling issues in society and then calls for public policies to address those issues. We might throw something like abortion into this category, where we would be calling out to say this is wrong and the public needs to stand up against it. I'll cover that a little bit in a second. Church with power, number four. The final type of practical engagement is direct and intentional. The local church uses its power to realize its intention. The church publicly mobilizes its members to stand against a government policy that is heinous and disobedient. So those are the four things. So now let me comment a little bit using his structure. What is the correct answer to how the churches should engage in the political arena? I'll answer the question kind of in three parts, even though there are four of them up there. It'll make sense. First of all, biblical religion cannot be separated from politics. This means that each of these four types of engagement are biblical. The ethics of character is never controversial. It's accepted by secularists and Christians. They really don't care what we're teaching here inside our little local church. Just don't talk about it in public. That type of engagement is always appropriate. The ethics of conscience causes some secularists angst because this type of engagement is normally appropriate, and it becomes even more appropriate when the society distances itself from embracing Judeo-Christian ethics. This is where we in the church may set a Sunday aside and to say, we're going to speak on life, the value of life or abortion. And we did something like that this summer where we had a sermon on Sunday night or a teaching on Sunday night on a specific issue. That's appropriate, but we're being more intentional as a church. Okay, notice we're not still in the public, but we're being very intentional because we're saying, members of this church, this is what you should see, believe as to the what the scriptures teach on abortion. Or tonight on politics. All right? Second, that's the first one. Biblical religion cannot be separated from politics. Number two, there's a grave danger in fusing religion and politics. That means direct engagements by the church should be avoided. There are only a few policies that warrant the church maybe serving as a social conscience. Policies that protect religious freedom, policies that protect the most vulnerable of human lives, and policies that maybe provide for those who clearly cannot make their way in society. But very few issues. Now, the secularists oppose the church when a more direct, even if we're not being intentional, engagement is adopted. If we're coming out and we're running things into the public world, we're being very direct. As such, the church as a social conscience is only occasionally appropriate. We may have to, on certain intention, to call attention to grave injustices or compelling needs that call for public issues to address those issues. Okay? The last one is the church as a social conscience. This one should be very, very limited. So there are times when societies go in such wicked directions that it's necessary for the local church to say no as clearly as possible and resist with all of its spiritual weapons. The church with power, I should say, this is the fourth one. The church with power is rarely appropriate and should normally be avoided. It should only be reserved for the most unusual and rare occasions. 1930s, Germany, Hitler is destroying the Jews. The Lutheran church, as the church, should have stood up and said, this is wrong, we're mobilizing our people against this, and we oppose the government in something that is so heinous, so awful, so unbiblical. But notice, I had to go back to the 1930s to give you an example of where the church with power might make sense. Here in the United States, I don't see it. This direct action engagement to politics should be avoided, not so much for fear of injury to society, but for what harm it does to the church. Because if an exceptional case arises, it's wise for the church to withdraw from that direct engagement once the crisis is over. Indirect, unintentional, always, and then we carry on. Always, normally, occasionally, rarely. That's how the church should engage society. Having now set forth the proper role of local church in politics, let's consider the proper role of individual Christians in politics. And I'm going to differentiate between believers and pastors, not just because, you know, it's the laity and those that are not. I'm just saying I want to distinguish between those of us who are in the pews and those who are up here at the pulpit. Number one, we're going to look at believers or individual Christians. The United States at the present time has a tremendous need for moral guidance. And I'm convinced that there's a great need for Christians to study, to discuss, and then to speak about these issues. If Christians do not speak about moral and ethical issues in the political arena, or moral and ethical issues facing the nation, who will? Where will people learn about ethics? Where will a nation learn how to tell right from wrong? Thus, it is right for Christians to speak publicly. Notice I said Christians, not the church. Christians to publicly and say, this is what the Bible says about the purpose of government. And this is what the Bible says about moral standards for human conduct. Now, some of you said, oh, that's not the role of Christians. God did not intend for those truths to be concealed from people in government and kept secret by Christians who read about it in the scriptures and then silently moan about how far the government has strayed from what God wants it to be. Speak about it. Tell your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, what do the scriptures say about these issues? God set forth passages such as Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, not only to inform us, Christians, on how we should relate to civil government, but also in order that people with governmental responsibilities can know what God expects of them. Individual Christians also have an obligation to be well-informed and to vote intelligently. Voting is a principle of stewardship. You've been given that privilege. Don't squander it. Because there are countries all over this world where people would die almost to have that privilege. And many of us here in this audience are lazy. We can cover later on all the reasons why you think I don't want to vote because of frustration, but push that aside. It's a principle of stewardship. We cannot and should not withdraw from the government God has appointed. And finally, individual Christians should seriously consider whether God is calling them to do more. Maybe some of you should sacrifice a significant portion of your time, your effort, your money, or your career to help influence government of this nation for good. That is, individual Christians should prayerfully consider whether they could be called to serve in the government. Likewise, individual pastors have a responsibility to significantly influence civil governments. While avoiding an excessive emphasis on politics, I'm so thankful that we don't parade politician after politician after politician up here saying we support this guy, we support. While avoiding an excessive emphasis on politics, individual pastors are accountable to God to preach on everything that the Bible teaches. And that includes issues that come up with government and politics. Number two, citizens can only learn what kind of government God is seeking if individual pastors teach about government and politics from a biblical perspective. It's easy for me to say. Their responsibility is to give wise biblical teaching, explaining exactly how the teachings of the Bible apply to politics, law, and government. And finally, individual pastors have a responsibility to preach and teach at times about significant moral issues that are at stake in specific elections. They should use wisdom and seek the counsel of the elder board here, but they should use wisdom in deciding which issues need to be addressed during a specific election cycle. Then they should faithfully instruct their congregations in how the scriptures speak to these issues. Which brings us to the last of the spirals, the individual issues. Now, having set forth the proper role of individual Christians in politics, what are the proper positions that we should take on individual issues? Because we can do this during the Q&A and to kind of guide our discussion, I'm not going to look at each issue, which is on the back of your page. We can discuss that in a second. I want you to, and as a matter of fact, these are my interpretations. They deviate a little bit from Grudem, but you find Grudem and I are pretty close. Green, I know it doesn't show up as green because I couldn't get the color copier to put color, so I just put green, all right? Green means the Bible is supportive of these issues. Yellow means they're circumstantial. And when I say circumstantial, you have to explain to me what you're referring to on that issue. And red means it's not supportive. So if you look at abortion, it's red. The scriptures say abortion is wrong. It's just flat, not biblical. If you look on there, freedom of religion, that's green. that's absolutely biblical. So, I mean, you can see, right, and if it's something in yellow, that just means we have to discuss it because it might be okay in certain cases and might not be in other cases. All right, so borrowing from Grudem, I want you to recognize three things as we get ready to go through these issues. And this is not the complete list, and I recognize that. Direct biblical statements. On some of these issues, the overall teaching of the Bible is clear, direct, and decisive. The idea that civil governments are set up by God to punish evil and reward good. An idea that the laws in a nation should protect people's lives, particularly the lives of the unborn. Or the idea of private property. These are absolute. The Bible has direct biblical statements to support or reject these positions. Other issues are arguments from broad principles. Other issues cannot be tied to direct biblical passages. So the conclusion that democracy is a preferable form of government is an example. We can probably get there, but we have to argue from broader principles. We can't go to the scriptures. The reason I point that out is on some of these issues here, you got to be cautious. If you can't go directly to the Bible, you can argue from broader principles, but let's be a little softer on how dogmatic we are on those positions. And then last, there's an appeal to facts. The final type of argument is the appeal to facts. Arguments are different from arguments from direct biblical statements. They're different from arguments from broader principles. They depend not on the Bible, but on an evaluation of the relevant facts in the world today. So if you take any position based upon that, don't be dogmatic at all. Just say, I kind of lean this way. This is where my head is, and that's where we're at. So as we get ready to go into the discussion on individual issues here in the Q&A session, then you can challenge both Alan and myself. Alan's got some other questions he'll ask her. But I want you to remember, before you take a position on any individual issue, do I have specific scriptural support for that position? If I don't, can I make an argument from broader principles? Then I'll hold it a little more loosely, but I'm pretty confident. Or if I'm just appealing to facts, well, in that case, don't be dogmatic whatsoever. And you'll see that because where the church gets into trouble is to say that there is one Christian view on all political sub-issues. And there is not. Why? Because the scriptures does not speak to everyone. Now, I would argue that there are certain issues that are very clear, and we should have no discussion there. But there are others that we have to have some conversation and allow for a variance of opinion. So before we get into the Q&A, let me close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. And I thank you for the material that we've covered tonight. It may not be what everyone was expecting when they walked in. But I pray that they will appeal back to these principles that set forth very clearly the relationship between believers and government. And that they would take very carefully and consider, what is the role of the church in engaging in politics? What is our role as individuals in engaging in politics? And what are the positions we should take on individual issues in politics? But may we never leave the core assumption we set forth before. All positions taken should be based upon scriptural truth and not something we bring to the table independent of the scriptures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Mark. Cody, there's a mic in here. I'll take this out for you, and you can have that ready for some questions. Hopefully, we'll have time for some more other than just what Mark and I will talk about here. You can take that around. Mark, thanks. That was great. That's a lot of work that you did there to put that together for us. What a great resource. I thought I'd kick it off with this question, because I think this is a question in the minds of a lot of us. Should Christians be single-issue voters? So, you know, especially when it comes to something like abortion, which we every Christian here is going to agree that's a grave evil. You talked about the fact, you know, there was no question in your mind that the church should have spoken up against Hitler, who I think, you know, the Holocaust claimed some 10 to 12 million lives. Does that sound ballpark?
Yeah, ballpark.
And then the war itself, you know, another, what, 30, 40 million maybe.
It's crazy if you
the
particularly
whole thing.
If you attribute Stalin killing another 20 million of his own people to the war.
And then you have abortion, which has claimed, what, 50 million lives since Roe v. Wade? So should we be single-issue voters? Is that one issue going to say, I can't vote for this candidate?
It's a great question because I'm going to answer it yes and no. There are only a handful of issues that you could, quote, be a single-issue voter. And if you went back to my statement in my box where we talked about how the church should engage directly, okay, kind of as social conscience, I limited to what the church should only really be publicly speaking out on two or three issues. Those issues would warrant becoming single-issue voters. Value of life, freedom of religion. But after those two or three type of issues as single issues, absolutely not. If immigration does not rise to a single issue status. Social Security does not rise to a single issue status. So there are several issues. Abortion clearly falls into one of those where you could legitimately reject a candidate specifically because they are opposing something that is scripturally so heinous that to have a candidate who supports that would be inconsistent with the structure I put forth.
Yeah. In a very real scenario, we could have two candidates for president of the United States from each major party that most of us would not probably feel comfortable voting for. Do you vote for the lesser of two evils, or do you functionally waste your vote writing in someone that you can support fully?
It's a great question.
That's all I ask, baby.
Hold your nose and pick the lesser of two evils. And the reason I say that is because you want to have as much influence as you can in a society. And if you had a society that was immersed in sin and you had two candidates and one of those candidates would move you one step out of the quagmire, even though they're not your candidate because you had another candidate who's vastly better but has no chance of being elected, but that candidate who has a chance at being elected could get you one step out of the mire, take the incremental wins, and move on down the road. I would state, hold your nose and vote for the lesser of two evils.
That's gross, but I appreciate your counsel. Mark, how do we think about something like taxes, where clearly, right, we just saw from the scripture in Romans 13, we're called to pay taxes. We are in a position right now, barring, you know, further action by the courts and the legislature, where our tax dollars are at some level funding abortions, for example. Do we ever as Christians have the right to say, or should we go the direction of saying, I'm just going to deduct that money from my tax bill? I mean, I know it's absurd, but I mean, should we actually, you know, do we get to a point where we say, I'm not going to fund that anymore?
While it sounds intriguing to do so, I would be bound by what we read in Mark 12, is that we are to render taxes unto Caesar. Because the Roman government at that time was infinitely more awful than the government we have today. And yet Jesus is saying, render taxes that are Caesar's unto Caesar. So I'm going to say, no, we should not withdraw that.
Yeah, that's a great answer. And guys, as y'all start to have questions, if you could just raise your hand, Cody's going to come around with the mic and we'll get you. I'll just ask one more here, Mark, and then we'll open it up to everybody else.
Or everyone can go early to dinner.
That's true. We could just go early to dinner. Most of us want to be informed about these issues from a biblical perspective. We want to gain some clarity about these issues. But I think for most of us, when the choices are yelling on Fox News or yelling on MSNBC, where do we go? I mean, where would you recommend that we go to get informed about candidates, positions, propositions that are out there, laws? How do we get informed on these things?
What I found is that there, if we look at it from a standpoint of two separate categories, there are going to be very good websites, blog sites that are written by believers. And so Al Mohler does a really nice job on politics, and so it's nice to kind of read his takes on politics because he'll speak to a lot of those issues. So find someone in our Reformed theological world who's commenting on that via blogs and websites. But simultaneously, we also have to go with the larger audience, and the world is really a great source. And this is really just bringing all of the news to you from more of what we'll call a Christian perspective. And the reason that's important is because if you were to look at any newscast, the newscast dictates its bias by three factors: what they choose to cover versus what they choose not to cover, the perspective from which they cover it, and the amount of time or emphasis they give on it. So if you get a Christian magazine, they're going to make sure that they cover the issues that you will not hear from Time magazine, because Time has said these are not relevant where the Christian magazines will. So the world is a great source for that. And then I would go out to something like Al Mohler with his blog where he's dealing with politics, and I forgot what the name of it is.
I think it's called The Briefing.
The Briefing.
Yeah, yes, Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, and then World Magazine online, and you can get a – I get the paper subscription, just the actual physical magazine. It's every other week. It's about $50 a year, so not too expensive per issue, but it's outstanding coverage. And I like the there's some accountability with the hard copy for me to actually read it. As opposed to if it's just online, you know.
But I think it's just really important for you to have a theologically biblical perspective, and then just to make sure that you're aware of what's going on in the world. My wife and I had this conversation on a somewhat related note. She was saying, man, the world just seems to be rougher these days. There are more trials. There's more tragedy. And I actually said, I don't think that that's the case. I just think that we now have social media that makes us more aware of what's going on. And many of you do, whether you realize it or not, get a lot of your political impact on social media, because depending on who you have as friends and followers, they're swaying or pushing you and raising issues. Not say there's anything wrong with that, but just recognize that even social media is another source of influence.
It's just always Trump or never Trump.
Question here, guys.
Can you explain specifically why Social Security is red? I just thought that one was interesting.
Social Security is really red, and Grudem does a really nice job in this, is because what we're doing is we are actually funding. When Social Security was originally set up, it was great. It was a 401k that the government administered. Today, it's not a 401k. Today, what we're doing is we're taking money from people that are working to pay for people who have already retired. So we are raiding from money here to pay for people who've already worked with no ability to guarantee. We're promising them that they have money in the future, but we're already spending that money for people in the past. So under its current structure, it is unbiblical. In its original structure, it was very biblical.
I was wondering about the freedom of speech part. So it says restrictions, it says red. And then for campus hate speech, it says red as well. What do you mean by that?
When you talk about freedom of religion restrictions, we need to be very, very careful that we ever would restrict freedom of religion. And that's why that one's red. Even for the Muslim, we here in the United States should allow the Muslim to be able to speak on their religion. We shouldn't restrict that. Now, they can go out, and if they start talking, we'll call it in the true sense, hate speech, well, of course, the government says that's evil. We don't oppose that. We're going to kill that off. But we should not be very careful, because if we allow restrictions for any religion, we run the risk that someday our religion will be restricted. Now, hate speech, again, Grudem does a nice job in his book if you want to get there. Hate speech is a problem because what you're really doing is you are elevating a subset of inappropriate speech to where it warrants special treatment. And the problem that you do with that is you now discriminate. So by definition, you're saying it's okay for the unbeliever to do hate speech against the Christian, but it's wrong for a white person to do hate speech against a black. You have discriminated and said one's okay and one's not. And when you look at the way the policy is set up for hate speech, it's very discriminatory and would not be biblical.
So you're saying then, like, we should allow all speech, right?
No. You have to be very careful there, because there are certain speech that is evil, and the government wields the sword to say that this speech is so evil that it's foments rebellion, and we should not allow that. But that's different than freedom of religion, and that's different than hate speech.
So, Mark, just to clarify again.
I didn't answer his question, so you try.
Yeah, well, it seems like what I'm hearing you say is that all speech should be allowed unless it is true hate speech. But I think the question in some minds
correct.
Is
correct.
how do you distinguish what is true hate speech? So I think, you know.
He answered the question better than I did.
Well, I think I just rephrased it, which is what I do well. Yeah. I didn't actually say anything.
Correct.
Yeah. So how do you distinguish what is true hate speech then?
Well, I mean, you'd have to mirror that up against God's law. You have to put it up against the scriptures. Mm-hmm. And in some areas, to be honest with you, are not black and white. Mm-hmm. It can be very gray.
Okay.
But that's where the wisdom comes in. So I hope that was a better answer for there. Mm-hmm. I mean, I have a little bit of concern with the laws that have been published on hate speech, because what it's been used has been used to really, the laws are already there. They're just now being given this extra, but they're not applied consistently, and it's going to come back to haunt us. Mm-hmm.
Another one here, guys. In a lot of Christianity, there's a movement that capital punishment is a pro-life issue, just like abortion. How would you engage someone that may hold that view thoughtfully, that within the Christian circle?
Which view, Caston? Can you specify
that,
which view?
Sorry, that capital punishment is a pro-life issue. Therefore, if you're going to be against abortion, you should be against
capital punishment.
Yes.
Well, number one is that we very clearly see that Genesis 9 says that man is different because he is made in the image of God. In Genesis, God himself would desire to punish those who have taken a life. Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 say that we have to destroy or oppose evil, and that's what's been given to the government. The government's been given that privilege, not us as individuals. We don't get the ability to go out and take on someone. And then God commands the death penalty himself back in the Pentateuch. If you go back to passages in Numbers, God said certain behavior warrants death. So we see in scriptures that the capital punishment is biblical. And since it is biblical, it has to be entrusted to the government. And some of those who say they're pro-life, well, no, it's not really pro-life, because these are evil that has to be punished by the government. Does that answer your question?
Okay. I think we might add, too, that when we're thinking about that issue, the principle eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth in the Pentateuch is designed by God's design to ensure that no punishment was greater than the crime committed. So it was limiting on the upper end, not on the lower end.
Yeah.
So because someone stole something, you don't put them to death. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But it's not to say that, you know, if someone killed someone else or went on a killing spree, that capital punishment would not be warranted. I think that Mark would say, I would say, there's freedom for Christians to disagree on that issue of whether capital punishment
correct.
Is a biblical response. But I think that, you know, from Genesis to Revelation, it seems to be that God certainly allows for capital punishment to be used by the government only, of course.
Yeah, I think to go with Mr. Dyson there, I agree that the government should be allowed to issue capital punishment, but in our case, in America, it's decided by a jury of 12 people, individual people, citizens. And so the question to go along with that is, how, as a pro-life person, can I say I agree that the government should be allowed to, you're basically sentencing that person to death. So I think just to go along with that question.
Well, I have not really thought of that. So that's really an interesting topic interesting statement, because the 12 people, I mean, the verdict is only as good as the 12 people, or the honesty of the 12 people, or the ethics of the 12 people. So going back to Alan's statement that there might be some grounds for disagreement amongst Christians, that might be one of those arguments that could be put forth. I don't know that it's a conclusive argument, but it's an interesting one, which would cause those of us like myself who are supportive of capital punishment to have some pause, because I surely wouldn't want a unethical, ignorant, racist group of 12 to be passing judgment on someone. So, I mean, that's a good call out.
Yeah, I would say that in addition to what Mark just said, I would never be quick, as I would hope no one would be, Christian or non-Christian, to render that kind of a verdict. But I would say, you know, as we think about the purpose of government, what is the purpose of punishments of any kind? Why are there fines for speeding? Well, it's because we want to discourage speeding, because on the whole, it's an unsafe way to drive that puts other people in danger. And by the same token, I mean, you can understand that if the punishment for murdering someone else was a $250 fine, a lot of us would just write checks. Because that's not enough of a deterrent for us to say, I'm not going to kill, you know, my neighbor, my family, whoever. You know, and so I think that it serves the function and the purpose of saying that this is a severe crime, and the punishment, again, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth principle, should fit that crime as well. It's a discouragement, a deterrent to people committing heinous crimes. And I think that's a good thing, because it promotes order in society, which then promotes the biblical value of loving your neighbor as you love yourself, which I think is a good thing.
There was a reason why I brought Alan up here, because I knew when we got to the question and answer session that was not going to be able to answer every question well. So,
one man seems right until another presents his case. Yeah. And Cody, let's make this the last one here.
I just would like to add, I really don't know for sure everything about American justice, but for me, it's just like the 12 persons don't sentence the guy. They just decide if he's guilty or not, right? The sentence comes from the government.
There's actually two different parts to that kind of a trial, Johan. And so the first trial will determine guilt or innocence, and then the second trial will determine punishment. So you're right in your way of thinking that the first trial is not determining the punishment. The second trial is, though. And in a capital murder case or something like that, it is decided by a jury of peers.
And I will add to this, it's actually a state-by-state rule. Because you will find certain states, the judge is actually the one who does the sentencing.
One man seems right until another.
But here in Texas, he's correct.
All right. Oh, well, Sarah wants to violate the... Give the
one
microphone
more question.
To Sarah.
That's because you men paused like you were waiting for another question.
I didn't know what to do. I was confused.
No.
Yep. You know?
Yep.
Yeah. Sarah, we'll end with you, Sarah.
So this isn't an issue question, so it won't be difficult. But one of the things you suggested was to speak out as an individual Christian, to speak out on issues. And do you have, like, suggestions or good ways to do that? Because I feel like kind of our generation maybe is the Facebook or social media, and I think sometimes that can just become, like, a horrible thing that happens. I don't know, just your idea.
Why do you think that? I've never seen it go south.
While this, again, is not a complete question, I can answer two very useful ways. Number one is just in your informal conversation. Because issues come up, and what we have a tendency to do, what's the rule? You never talk about religion or politics at the lunch table. I think that's bogus. When issues like that come up, that's in an informal conversation. That's really the best time to have it, because it's informal. So number one is, it should come up just as a natural breathing. When someone says, well, man, Trump is wrong on this issue, just that's a time to comment. And I'm not opposed on social media, as long as you don't go crazy. One of the ways you can show your opinion is by forwarding on links from intelligent people. If someone has said something very, very well on an issue, like that link and forward it. That's the kind of thing, and you'll share it as a favorite. That's a great way of doing it, because you are commenting without now running a website saying, all who are opposed to this or that. I'm not saying that. But I get some of the best suggestions I have in politics are somebody who's articulated an answer to an issue or has come up with an argument that is really compelling, put a spotlight on it and forward that on. That's a really good way of informing your universe on political issues. Is that helpful? Two ways. I'm sure there are others.
Yeah, I think that is the best way, the face-to-face, especially interaction with others. And, you know, apply James 1:19 and 20, like we talked today. You know, don't assume that you know why your family member or friend is voting a particular way, but be quick to listen, quick to hear, right? Be slow to speak and slow to anger. ask lots of questions as to why they're supporting that particular person or that particular view. Because, you know, as you see up here, I mean, there's a lot of yellow issues, right? There's a lot of yellow issues. And so there may be something that you haven't thought about fully, and then that's the reason that they're doing that. So be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger.